Good morning. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to the letter to the Philippians and chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, our focus this morning is going to be on verses 4 through 7. We want to embrace the time that we're in right now, and as I sought to decide on what we would focus this morning in prayer, I believe that the Spirit of God wanted to draw our attention to these verses to minister to our souls this morning in this season. So let me begin by reading Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. These are the most important words that you'll hear this morning, for these are the words that God is using to address us. Let's read. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we ask that your Spirit would fall on us, that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that it would land on our hearts in such a way that would affect change in our souls, that we may see you more clearly, that the power of your Spirit would work in and through us for the glory of your name. Amen. The Apostle Paul has penned this letter to the church at Philippi, and he has been writing to them because he loves them dearly. He has deep affection for them. And it's important for us to notice that as the apostle writes to this church, he is writing from prison. Paul is in Rome. He is chained up, locked up, away. His life and ministry, as he knew it, had been completely interrupted. He's quarantined and stuck in one place, unable to go out and preach the gospel as his heart so desires. And it's in that place of being stuck in one room, that he wants to share and encourage Christians abroad. He wants to bring to mind and heart the gospel message and the fruit and effect of that message on his own soul and for their hearts as well. And so he writes to these brothers and sisters in Philippi. And throughout the letter, he is continually encouraging them with the truth of the gospel, encouraging them to let the message of the gospel blossom into fruits in their lives. And he knows that the circumstances of their lives are ones that are ever shifting beneath their feet, that their lives are filled with uncertainties, with difficulties, with afflictions, sufferings, sometimes triumphs, but circumstances are forever changing. And so his encouragement to them is gospel encouragement, and he wants them to stand firm in it and let the gospel bear fruit in their lives. And so when we get to this section of the letter, these verses 4 through 7 of chapter 4, Paul here, he wants them to understand that the gospel is meant to have an effect on the soul of those who believe. That the power of the gospel it will have an effect on the believing soul to transform how we respond to the ever-shifting circumstances of life. So the question, do you experience the shift of circumstances in your life? We all are experiencing quite a unique shift of circumstances in our lives in this season. Our lives have been interrupted in a drastic way, and things have changed for us for our daily exercises. And so, Paul here, and the Holy Spirit-inspired word, it wants us to understand, okay, how do we respond in these circumstances? What do we do? How does the gospel shape and empower us to respond to the circumstances we face? And here's our main point for this text this morning. The gospel is meant to produce a posture of peace in the Christian soul. The gospel shapes and empowers us, and it produces a posture of peace in our souls. So we're going to see, as we go through this section, we're going to see what the soul looks like when it is shaped and empowered by the gospel. We're going to see marks of the Christian soul. So the first one, the soul that is shaped and empowered by the gospel is a soul that is marked by joy. Verse 4, we are told to rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice. Our souls are to be filled with joy because they are souls that are shaped and empowered by the gospel. So we got to understand, what does this mean? What does it mean to rejoice? What does joy look like? So there's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is thoughts and emotions that are dependent on our circumstances, the things we have, the things we experience. Those things, they allow us to experience happiness, the circumstances in our lives. But joy, Christian joy, is grounded on the unshifting relationship we have with God that is secured and protected in the gospel. I had a friend of mine ask his kids, and I asked my kids as well this week, what does joy look like? Some of the responses that we got were, it looks like smiles. One child pointed to the dinner plate in front of him and said, this is joy. Another said, pancakes, Star Wars, when everything is quiet. I think that might have come from the wives. One said, the youngest of them, joy is elephants. That's what joy looks like. Now, these things are wonderful things, and they are things that can bring us happiness. But Paul, when he's calling us to rejoice here, he's talking about something that is underneath, something that is tapping into something that is far deeper than circumstantial happiness. See, he's saying that rejoicing for the Christian soul is shaped by the gospel, and it's something that we are to have always, which means it lies deeper than the shifting circumstances of our lives. So, how do we do this? How do we lay hold of joy when circumstances change and are often difficult? Where do we get our joy from in the midst of difficult circumstances? And that's the question we have to ask. What is our source of joy? See, all of us, we were made by the Almighty Creator. And in His making of us, He has hardwired, us human beings, are hardwired for pleasure and for joy. And we know this. The whole world, all of humankind, is seeking after joy. Everyone, everywhere, for all time, is striving for happiness. This is the common ground of all of humanity. If you go anywhere in the world, and at any point in history, you will find people looking after happiness, seeking after joy. And what you will find is people doing it in all different kinds of ways. People all have different ways of pursuing it because people have different ideas of what the source, what the goal, what the fountainhead of joy is. The people of God in ancient Israel, they were on this quest for joy as well. And the prophet Jeremiah brings an indictment to the nation of Israel because they're looking for joy in the wrong place. In Jeremiah 2, the prophet says this in verses 11 to 13. Has a nation changed its gods, even though there are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The people of Israel pushed aside the true source of ultimate joy, the fountain of living waters, God Himself. And they dug for themselves their own puddles of pleasure that the prophet says can hold no water. They might give them a few sips of joy, but they ultimately dry up and fail to satisfy. When our source of happiness is set on the things of this life, then our hearts and our minds will either just scoff or nod lazily at Paul's exhortation to be rejoicing always. But if we set our joy on the only source that can truly satisfy, namely God Himself, we can rejoice, and we can rejoice always. See, God has hardwired us for pleasure and for joy, but that can only be satisfied in God Himself. But He is kind to us. See, I'm not saying that we cannot take pleasure in the good gifts that God gives us. We are to enjoy the things that God puts into our lives. He is kind and He blesses us with pleasures in this life. But all those pleasures that we experience in this life, they're just faint foretastes of what true joy is in God Himself. See, we will one day experience the fullness of joy in the presence of Jesus. And that, to us right now, we can ponder all we want, but it is unfathomable what that joy will be when we are in His presence. But today, while we are here, and while out of God's kindness, He gives us pleasure in the things of this world, we're to take joy in those things, but a joy that causes us to look beyond those things to God Himself. We're to look beyond the blessings and look to the blesser in praise and thanksgiving. The pleasures of this, like they're like those sample trays that some restaurants put out in order to entice you to come in. And by the time you get around to one of those trays, the things look pretty good on them, but they're kind of stale and they've been looked at by other people's fingers a couple times. And you partake and you're like, it's pretty good, but you know it's nothing like what it will be when it comes out fresh and how enjoyable it will be. The pleasures and joys of this world, they are not ends in themselves. They are means to the fountain of living waters. See, when we get that confused, it will always end in disappointment. And we know this. We have experienced this. When we pursue ultimate happiness and joy in the circumstances of life and the things of this world, we find that that goal line is ever moving further and further away. We think, if I just had this, then I will be happy. And then that thing fades away. And we think, okay, well, if I just have my way in this situation, then I will be joyful. If things just go my way, if these people just agree with me, if the kids would just stay in bed, then I will be happy. But in all of those things, in all those circumstances, we eventually find that they fail to satisfy. And we move on to the next pleasure to chase. We're never fully satisfied with the circumstances of life because we were not made to be satisfied with the things of this world. We were made for God. Jeremiah Barrows, he puts it this way. He says, "A soul that is capable of God can be filled with nothing else but God. Nothing but God can fill a soul that is capable of God." Our souls were meant for satisfaction, and that satisfaction can only ultimately be quenched when we drink from the fountain of living waters, God Himself. And so Paul, when he writes to these Christians, and this morning as God addresses us from these words, he says that we are to rejoice in the Lord. We are to have an in the Lord rejoicing. This is a joy that comes from and is empowered by the gospel message. This joy is then to be put on display in our lives because it's when the message of Jesus' perfect life, His substitutionary death, and His glorious resurrection, when we believe and trust in that and the gospel is filled in our hearts, we know the gospel is real to us, and so it manifests joy in our lives. See, there's really no such thing as joyless Christianity. They don't go together. It's an oxymoron. There is no Christian who is joyless because our joy is in the Lord. And so that's why Paul is not writing a suggestion to the believer. This is not something that, hey, maybe you should think about this. No. No, this is a divine imperative for us. This is a command for us to be joyful. Rejoice always is not an option for the Christian. We are commanded to be joyful. We are commanded to manifest joy. Now, how is that possible? How is it possible that we can be commanded to rejoice? It's only possible if the source of our joy is not grounded in our circumstances, but is grounded in the gospel itself. Circumstances change. The gospel does not. If our joy is in the never-changing faithfulness, love of God put on display and empowered by the gospel, it is a joy that we can have always, because it never changes. See, the opposite of joy is not sorrow. The opposite of joy is hopelessness. And the Christian, the one who believes on the Savior, always has hope. That's why Scripture tells us that we can be sorrowful yet rejoicing, because our joy is not in the shifting circumstances of life. It is in the rock solid protection and empowered gospel in our souls. So Christian joy, it's not an emotion. It is an informed response of the entire person to the truth of the gospel. So the soul of the believer can have a posture, an ever-rejoicing posture, because the gospel is what shapes it and empowers it. Second mark of the soul shaped by the gospel is a soul that is marked by gentleness. Let's look at verse 5. Let your reasonableness be made known to everyone. Now, if you look up this verse in a number of different translations, English translations, you'll find a number of different words there for the word reasonableness. You'll find kindness, moderation, forbearance, graciousness, reasonableness, a patient mind, consideration. It brings us to understand that this word brought into the English is a little bit tricky to encapsulate what is meant here as the apostle writes to these believers. What he's trying to get at, what we're trying to understand this morning, is he's saying that we should have this gentle forbearance or this kindness in the face of opposition. This reasonableness here, it is a heart that is gentle. It's a heart that when it's faced with cruelty, absorbs that cruelty and comes back with gentleness. It is not a response that is abrupt and abrasive and out of anger and out of self-righteous ambition. No, it forbears and returns in kindness. It's a heart that yields up certain rights that we want to hold on to. And we're to show this forbearance, this graciousness all around. So the question for us as we hit this verse is, how do you respond when you're wronged? How do you respond when you are misunderstood and as a result you are slandered? When you experience unfair treatment, when you want to say, I don't deserve to be treated this way, so I'm going to respond in such a way that expresses the unfairness of the situation. Let it be known that I'm being ill-treated. It's not the soul shaped and empowered by the gospel. No, the response there is forbearance and kindness, a gentleness. James 3:17 puts it this way, when we receive wisdom from above, it is first pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. See, Paul wants us, wants this church to understand that when we feel we are being wronged, the soul that is shaped and empowered by the gospel will forbear and be gentle, will be reasonable, and respond in kindness. It is likely that Paul here is also addressing the situation which is just happening a few verses earlier in his letter between two women in the church who had such a disagreement that the whole church knew about it. And Paul may be exhorting these ladies to respond with some gentleness. some reasonableness, to forbear in their quarreling. They will need hearts that are affected by the gospel and bear fruit from the gospel to preserve the unity of their fellowship. So ask yourself, how would you describe your own heart when you look back at the last quarrel you were involved in? What did your heart look like the last time somebody wronged you? Would you describe it as gentle? Would you see yourself as kindly forbearing? The heart that is shaped and empowered by the gospel, it postures itself in a reasonable, gentle response. And we see this. We see this in the ultimate example of Jesus himself. Jesus is our example par excellence of what gentleness is. The Apostle Peter describes his example of gentleness this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus would entrust himself to the sovereign Father when he was being unfairly treated. His response was gentleness. Last week, during the week of Easter, my son and I, we watched the movie Jesus of Nazareth. And we were getting to the part where Jesus was arrested and put on trial, and all these accusations and charges are being thrown at Jesus. And my son just kept asking, "Dad, why doesn't he argue back? Why doesn't he justify himself, speak up and defend for his cause?" All I could think was, it's because he's our perfect example of gentleness, of reasonableness. And not only is he the example for us to see this in, he is the fulfillment of gentleness. See, we all fail in this regard. We all have responded with hearts of unreasonableness. We all have fought to declare our own cause in the face of ill treatment. But Jesus fulfills that for us. Peter goes on in that same chapter, the following verse, 1 Peter 2:24, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree." He took our unreasonableness upon himself, "that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Because of the ultimate display of gentleness and selfless love and forbearance, we have been set free from our hearts that must fight for our right to be justified. Jesus' sacrificial work on the cross has set the soul of the believer free. We no longer have to respond to ill treatment as if we need to set it right, because Jesus has made everything right, and he will bring all righteousness to completion. And so we rest and we trust and we forbear and we respond with gentleness. So for the Christian, for the true believer, to not be gentle is sin. And this means for us that we want our souls to be so shaped and so empowered by the gospel that we can respond in gentleness. And Paul says, so much so that we would have a reputation for it, that we would be known in such ways that the world would view us and say, "Wow, how can they respond that way?" And it's only because of the gospel. Let's move on. So the soul shaped and empowered by the gospel is marked by joy, it's marked by gentleness, and it's marked by peace. We can have peace. Don't you want peace in this season of life? Tim Keller defines peace as confidence and trust in God's wise control of your life. He says that the opposite of peace is anxiety. So Paul addresses that for us here. His instruction for the church is to have their souls shaped by the gospel and to therefore be completely dependent on God. And so he says, do not be anxious about anything. Our first response may be, yeah, right, Paul. Don't be anxious about anything. See, our culture, our world has made us experts in anxiety. We are excellent at worrying. But what does that gain us? What does worrying gain us? Is there a legitimacy to our anxiety? I think there is. We have real fears. There are things out there that scare us. There is futures that we do not know. And fear is real. And so anxiety lays hold of that fear and it creates scenarios that sometimes don't even exist in order to grow the necessary momentum to keep anxiety going. And so when we have anxious thoughts, we find ourselves on this worry treadmill where we do a whole lot of work, but it doesn't take us anywhere. See, the root word that Paul uses here for anxiety, it's getting at this idea of being divided, of being broken up in pieces. To be anxious is to be divided and scattered. And Jesus uses this same idea, kind of a play on words, when we have in Luke 10 the story of Mary and Martha. You remember the story? Jesus is at the house and Martha is busy going around and making sure everything is ready. She's full steam ahead in her hospitality gifts, putting everything together, and she gets a little perturbed because Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus. She even asked Jesus to tell Mary to get up and help. How come she's not helping me get all these things going? And the Lord Jesus responds in Luke 10, 41 to 42. He says, the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. Martha had her focus separated in different places. Anxiety had it scattered around. She had concern for Jesus, but that concern for him was mixed up in all of these other anxious thoughts, scattered thoughts all around. But Mary chose one thing. Mary was singularly focused at the feet of Jesus. She had a single focus of mind and heart to be with Jesus. Anxiety breaks up our minds and our hearts, and it scatters them onto many different things, and it gives us the illusion that we must be in control. And when that happens, when your anxiety is happening, take notice, because that is a worldview indicator. When you have anxious thoughts, it's revealing what's going on in your heart and your mind about what you believe in that moment. We can examine our anxieties and we can discover what we believe about the world we live in. So, in a moment of anxiety, we are functionally believing something about ourselves, about our world, and about God. Maybe this is what your anxiety is saying about what you believe about God. When you're anxious, your heart might be saying, God is not faithful. God is not powerful to work in these circumstances. God is not wise. This doesn't seem right. God is not loving. How could this happen to me? How could he let this go on? our anxieties, expose what we believe in our hearts. But Paul encourages us to not be anxious because of the gospel. When the gospel empowers us, then we know that those things about God are not true. When we have our hearts and minds set on the gospel, we get reminded that God is faithful, is powerful, is wise, and is loving. And so we have the prescription for anxiety recorded for us. What do we do when we are anxious? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, we pray. We pray. We let everything be made known to God. The gospel prescription for our anxiety is to pray. See, prayer is taking the posture of a proper perspective. It is the God-ordained means of dealing with our anxieties, because in prayer, it is a means by which God brings about effects in our lives and in our souls. Prayer is a game changer for our perspective on dealing with the circumstances we face. Prayer gives us the proper perspective of ourselves and of who God is. In prayer, we say, God is sovereign and we are not. That's what we're doing when we pray. Praying is this humbling of heart and mind before God. See, when we're anxious, that's revealing pride in our heart. And when we're prayerful, we are humbled before God. Prayer is the reversal of anxiety. In anxiety, we fret and we worry because we think we are God. In prayer, we rest because we know we are not. So we go to God in prayer. We go to God in prayer with thanksgiving, because we know that what we ask, He will always give us what is good, because He is good. He answers our prayers with His goodness and love. And so we can thank God even before we bring our request, because we know what we will get from God is always good for us. So when do we pray? How often should we pray? Let me ask you a question. How often do you worry? If we are anxious about anything, but in everything, pray. You should be praying at least as often as you are worrying. We turn our worries and anxieties and we cast them on God. That's what it says in 1 Peter, right? We cast our cares on God because He cares for us. So go to Him with your anxieties. Be honest before Him. Go to God humbly in prayer and let the gospel rearrange our perspective. Let the gospel shape our souls so that we can cast anxieties in prayer. And you know what we get? Verse 7. We get peace. We get the peace of God, which guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Our soul has a posture of peace. We must first understand that this promise to receive peace that the apostle speaks of here, it's keyed on this little word there. The peace of God. The peace of God is a peace that we can only experience when we know peace with God. We must know and experience that first we will have peace with God that is achieved by God Himself. Paul, in another letter in Romans, he writes about this very thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sweet knowing of the peace of God, it flows from the sweet experience and knowing of peace with God, which only comes by faith in the saving substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, in the justification that comes through Jesus, in his perfect life, in his dying in our place, and in him being raised from the grave. When you know that gospel and put all your hope and trust in it, you get peace with God. And if you don't know, trust, and put all your hope in that gospel, the Bible says you don't have that peace with God. In fact, the Bible says you're an enemy of God. And here's the reality. You may chase peace in this life, but you will never know true peace unless you know peace with God. You need to trust and believe in the Savior provided for you to rescue you from your sins and transfer you from a path headed for hell to a path that is brought into the arms of a loving God who has reached out to rescue you. And then you will know and experience a peace with God. It's why the apostle says that this peace of God is experienced in Christ Jesus. It is only when we are in Jesus Christ, trusting in him, that we will have peace with God and know the peace of God. And the apostle says this peace, when we have it and when we know it, it surpasses our understanding, because it is a love that comes to us and settles in us that is inexhaustible, a grace that we have that is poured out on us that we will never reach the ends of and never dig to the depths of it. It is unfathomable and unreachable. This peace of God, it will fill our souls and it will guard our hearts and mind. It will protect us. Protect us from what? It will protect us from chasing joy on the circumstances of life. It will guard us from responding to ill treatment with unreasonableness and allow us to have a posture of gentleness. It will keep your mind, guard your mind from the anxieties of life. It will be a peace that floods and overwhelms your life because it is a peace of God. It is a peace that we can all know and trust in. And it is the peace that I pray you would know and experience today. The gospel sets our hearts to know and to be in a posture of peace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words. And I ask, Lord, that today we would meditate and ponder these things so that our souls would be so shaped by the gospel that we would have a posture of peace in our lives. Amen.